The Gospel according to Mark. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The Gospel of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As many of you know, growing up, I was an avid ballet dancer. It made up the majority of my life as an adolescent, and today I still have really fond memories of being in ballet. I love to dance, for starters, but I also love the discipline of ballet. I love being on stage and performing, and I really just love the arts. I started ballet at a young age, probably 6 or 7, and at that age, there isn't much performing other than recitals that are really just for mom and dad and the grandparents. But even then, at 6 or 7, I remember being really eager to stand out from the rest of the group. I always wanted to be in the middle in ballet, right in the center, downstage where everybody could see me. And if I wasn't in the middle, or if I got positioned in the back, I would somehow inevitably make my way with a few tendus and a twirl right to the center of the stage where I couldn't be missed. It's sort of a running joke with those that are closest to me that I like attention. I like to be in the middle, seen, noticed, and heard. I guess you could call me an attention hog, or maybe a lover of limelight, or maybe you could call me a daughter of Zebedee. Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. James and John, sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus one day and ask him for something. What they ask for can ultimately be reduced to one word, and that's power. For most of their life, they have felt it and been drawn to it. It's probably why they left their father and their boats to follow Jesus in the first place. There was just something that they sensed that was different about him. He had this aura, some power that they could sense and feel. So what they decide they want from Jesus, whom they've discerned to be the great king of power, are basically high-ranking cabinet appointments. When the fullness of Jesus' kingdom comes, they want to sit as close to Jesus as they can, because as we know, the further in the middle you are, the more important. The closer you are standing or sitting in relation to the king, the more important you must be. John Calvin wrote that this morning's narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity. You and I might not make the same outlandish requests that James and John do, but in all of our hearts, we covet the best of the lot, the top spot, the center of the stage, the place of recognition. This is part of the human condition. This is why the way that we are, or as Jana Childress has said, we all have Zebedee DNA in our bloodstream. It's important this morning, before we dig any deeper into our text, to know what happened right before James and John made this request. You may remember that last week our scripture ended with a certain man walking away grieved because Jesus told him that in order to inherit eternal life, he would have to give away all of his possessions. But sandwiched between last week's lectionary text and this week's lectionary text are four important verses that, in defiance of the lectionary gods, I'm going to read. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And then James and John step up and say, "Teacher, do whatever we ask of you. Grant that we may sit on your left and right hand in glory." Their request, egocentric at first read, sounds even worse when put into context. Had they not been listening, how could they make such a request on the heels of Jesus' own prediction of his death? They're self-centered, no doubt about it, but they're also gravely mistaken. Yes, they believe that Jesus will prevail, that in the end Jesus will reign, but what they miss, of course, is what that will actually look like. Had they been paying any attention, the ironic place of glory is the cross, and soon they'll find that it's criminals who will be on his right and left there, not sitting, but hanging. But children of Zebedee, being self-absorbed like they often are, just want influence, and they want to be near the source of power. So Jesus tells James and John, and all of us with Zebedee DNA in our bloodstream, that the one who is great is the one who serves. Whoever wants to be first among us must be a servant of all. But here's the problem, and it came up for me as I was trying to write this sermon. We have heard this teaching so many times that it is all but lost on us. That in the kingdom of God, the end of the line is the best place to be. The first shall be last, and the last first. To be great, we must be a servant to all. Yeah, we get it. I mean, I'm pretty sure I even said that to my colleague Phil while I was lamenting having to preach a sermon over a word that we've all heard 1,000 times before. My dear friend, Elizabeth Mosley, who most of you know, she's another one of the associate ministers here on staff at the church, told me just the other day that her son, Nathaniel, is obsessed with winning, with being first. Now, my son is the exact same way, but he's a lot younger, so he's not quite as clever as hers. In an attempt to help him learn more about Jesus and give up his obsession with winning, Elizabeth told her son that we should strive to always be last because God will honor those who are last, and one day we may just be first because of it. So now he tells his sisters, "Go ahead, you can be first, because the first are actually the last, and the last are actually the first, meaning that I win again." It made me laugh out loud when she told me, but the more I think about it, he too is just holding up a bright mirror of human vanity. You see, these words, "the first will be last, and the last will be first, whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant," these words are almost incomprehensible in terms of the world we live in. I would say that just like 6-year-old Nathaniel Mosley, we have largely turned these words into a strategy. That if we serve for a while, we will work our way up to the real power where we might have some influence. Like James and John, we sort of believe if we put our efforts into following Jesus for a while, it will eventually pay off. And of course, who can blame us for hoping that sacrificial service won't be our entire lives? It's kind of a harsh and rough way to live, taking us to places we'd rather not be. It's much better and cleaner to be at the top. As a society, As a church, sometimes even, we believe that service is something we do to check off our list or to make us feel better along the way to where we're really trying to go. You see, James and John, sons of Zebedee, they were just waiting for Jesus to reveal himself and take over the throne. But the great irony was and is that Jesus is not pretending to be a servant until the time comes for him to whip off his disguise and climb onto his throne. Jesus is a servant through and through. The good seats are not his to give. He doesn't even have one himself. In the kingdom of God, it is not do your time as a servant for a while and then move up. It is the way of life. We don't do the hard stuff for just long enough so that we can make it to heaven where we'll get some special honor. We do it because it is what we do. It is what life in the kingdom looks like. Love in action, loving service. You see, our belief in hierarchy is so cemented into place that we even talk about heaven as a hierarchy. When people do an act of service or something no one else wants to do, we sometimes joke saying, that's another jewel for your crown in heaven, imagining that even in heaven there will be ranks and power distinctions. A preacher once told me that maybe those who are the most faithful here on earth when they get to heaven will be met not with a crown but with a mop or plunger being told, keep up the good work. At the very end of this passage, Jesus says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. My guess is that for most of us here, we understand the came not to be served, but to serve part. We believe in this, at least in our heads, we know this is true, that we are to serve. But then we hear that other line, to give his life as a ransom for many. And if you're like me, what registers in your head are those traditional views of atonement, traditional views of how Jesus saves us. But perhaps, says David Lowes, we need to hear these words of Jesus, giving himself as a ransom for many, not as Jesus buying us back from God's wrath or from the devil, but instead as paying himself out in order to rescue us from our delusion of power, from our delusion of putting our hope in the hierarchies of humanity, to rescue us from our terrible love of power. Even though we seek to follow behind one who knelt down and washed the feet of his disciples, the one who gave himself away in self-sacrificial love, we still have hope in the old power structures. They still tempt us. We still hope that the reward is that other people eventually will wash our feet. But friends, I think this is one of the things Jesus was trying to rescue us from, to save our world from, the terrible effects of worshiping power, of seeking power. That the kingdom of God is not about getting to the top or making change from the top. The kingdom of God lives and dwells in loving and humble service through and through. The kingdom of God is not about trying to buddy up to those in power or make it to the center of the stage, but about trying to buddy up with those who have no power, because maybe that's where we'll find our own salvation. It's in our own rescue from the delusions of our culture and our time, to be saved from our terrible love of power. Friends, children of Zebedee, it is in our DNA to want to be center stage, to want power, to want reward, to want a payoff for our service. But our service is our reward. It's what frees us from the power that binds us. Christ is not in disguise. He's not a servant until he reveals himself as a king. He is a servant through and through. What about you? Amen.